Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimension, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus, and I'm joined in the studio today with my fellow friars, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Stephen Alcott. Let us start with our customary prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today, we're going to go in a slightly strange direction. What I mean is that as Christians, we're used to thinking about God in terms of God's revelation, the scriptures, the traditions, all the things that God has given us to know who he is, to know Jesus Christ is our Lord. But today, we're going to put all of that to the side and think about, well, what can we say about God, not from revelation, but just from reason alone, our natural ability to know the world? What does that worldview look like? What does that picture of God look like when we think about what can we say about God just by our own powers? And fortunately, we have an expert here on the subject, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and he's going to help us see what is it we can know by reason alone.
Well, it's a great question. I sort of, when I was teaching RCIA courses, this is where I would begin in the first lecture. And what I asked people to do was to sort of set aside, and remember, I'm dealing with a lot of people who are already Christians who are interested in coming to the Catholic Church. I asked them to lay aside their knowledge of Scripture and anything they'd received from Revelation and just think about God. I mean, imagine yourself as a pure pagan or somebody completely shaped by the culture with no knowledge of God. What are the first questions you need to ask? What are we talking about even? For instance, when we talk about the God of Israel, are we talking about the same thing we are talking about when we talk about, the pagan gods? And that makes a difference in terms of how we eventually start imagining God. The other great thing about this discussion is it shows that there are ways to think about God that do not rely on revelation or faith as such, that there is a certain structure in the world that hints at least, and perhaps leads to, the existence of a being from which everything comes. Mm-hmm. And this being, we, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, we call God.
And we should expect that because God created this world and he's the author of Revelation. And so both should point in the same direction to their source in God. So we should expect that those things that we don't believe in faith but know directly, the things we know by reason and experience, will also have that mark of God, just not to such a bright extent as Revelation itself.
The other thing that this does is it's a kind of medicine against atheism, and in this sense that if you can show that it is reasonable to believe in a kind of God, even apart from Revelation, if it's a reasonable idea, then it is unreasonable to suggest that this cannot be.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is a... As I said, these philosophical proofs don't rely on a religious background or religious consciousness.
And even that we've been talking about proofs and reasons for God, I think even before you get to that, there's an intuition in man that God has to exist. You look at pre-modern tribes, none of them were atheists. They all had an intuition that the world had meaning and there's a story behind the world, and they all had their various primitive religions, whatever deities they believed in, but none of them held that there were no gods, however they understood that. They all had this notion that there was a meaning to the world that's wider than just human experience. And so even these ancient myths point to God. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien talked about that at length, this natural human intuition for God. Now, those obviously these early pagan religions, they didn't always stand up to reason. That's what got Socrates in trouble when he started poking holes in the Greek mythology of gods. But there was that natural intuition that there had to be something more than humans.
Though the world doesn't explain itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so we try to explain it other ways. So
yes.
With gods, like pagan gods, of course, the interesting thing is that they are conceived, for me, as I read the myths, they're conceived as part of a cosmic organism. So they're actually not in the same relationship to the universe that our God is, or our conventional notion of God is to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
They are powers within it, you know, that there are gods of war and gods of wisdom and gods of the sea and gods of the land and so forth. They all have a part of it, but they're not responsible for the whole thing. There are narratives that try to explain it, but the fact that the whole thing continues, that the cosmic organism has life but doesn't explain its own life, remains a philosophical problem.
Yeah, and here's where we get to the philosophy versus myth in some ways, is that all the myths, as you said, the gods are characters within our world acting as participants in the universe. While the philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle, they saw not so much gods as participants in this world, but the need for an explanation of the world itself, that there had to be some source that explains why there's something rather than nothing. And so one way to see it is that if you say you have a novel, then you can pick out the various characters in the novels, and you could say that there's even some very powerful characters. But it's another thing to argue that if you have a novel, there has to be an author that wrote the novel. And the author of that novel isn't a character. He doesn't live in the novel. He created the novel. He's outside of it. Shakespeare didn't actually live in medieval Denmark when he wrote Hamlet. He lived in Renaissance England and was outside of the story he wrote. And the philosophers point to a god that has to be outside of our world and beyond it, transcendent to it, to explain the world's existence.
There's no cause in the world that explains the universe. You know,
mm-hmm.
This coffee cup that I'm holding is not its own origin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's true of anything else. I'm not the source of my own origin.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you can go back, you can look at the scientific evidence of like Big Bang Theory and so forth, mm-hmm. the whole universe coming from a singularity, as the scientists talk about, that we're normal, physical laws don't exist, and what was beyond that, because that seems to have popped into mm-hmm. existence. Christians, I mean, we don't have a problem with those of us who believe in a God, but it is a major problem for people who would like to have a system that doesn't require such a thing. Because the move here is such a system would imply that there is an order to all things. And since there is a moral dimension in human life, there's also a moral order.
Yes.
So there are reasons. There are reasons to be afraid of the idea that there might be a God beyond all things.
And there's an interesting anti-intellectualism among certain atheists who say, well, we don't know what the cause of the universe is. It just is because we see it. But why can't we ask that question? Is there a cause? I mean, that would be the rational human curiosity. It would say, okay, well, we know the universe exists. Why does it exist? And a lot of them will say, well, you can't ask that question. It's just a brute fact. But we know that everything in this universe requires a cause. Things don't pop out of thin air. There's a cause, and science has been very successful in finding causes to many things. So what is the cause of everything? It's like this. If you had a chandelier and it was hung by a chain, and you go from one link to another, you'd say, okay, well, there's another link, another link, another link. Well, at some point, there's got to be a ceiling. Even if you had infinite links, if there's no ceiling anchoring it, the thing's going to hit the ground. The chandelier is going to smash on the floor. There's got to be some explanation that's holding up the chandelier. There's got to be some explanation to everything. And that's where we really get when we start to think about God, is what are these explanations of everything?
And what we probably won't get is we won't get much of the information that Revelation gives us about, for instance, God's caring for us. We will get to certain shape of a transcendent being and the kind of properties that would be necessary for it to shape the world as the world actually exists. But we may never get on its own to the, does this being love us? Yes. Does this being care what happens? Or mm-hmm. like the bass fisherman, you know, cruising across the lake in his powerboat to his favorite fishing spot, who knocks the frogs off the lily pads. Is he aware, even aware of what he's doing as he does it?
Mm-hmm. You know?
But we won't get there by this exercise. I often think that good way to think about this is, you know, when the wise men were out looking for God, they looked to the stars, they looked to the natural universe, and they found some things. They got a direction, but they had to go to Jerusalem
mm-hmm.
and to the Jews
mm-hmm.
to find where the child in the arms of his mother. So he said, some things this will help with, other things it won't.
Yes, yes.
Mm. Yeah, so just as a less theological listener here, so one thing we could understand from natural theology is that the world does not completely explain itself. You know, even if you look to science, if you look back to where does the universe come from, eventually you get to a point where you cannot go any further. You know, a materialist, a complete empiricist who only believes in material things, they just have to say, we don't know, or don't go there, or we can't ask that question. So that's one thing, you know. The world does not explain itself, and that's where we start to get to, you know, a cause outside the world, you know, an author outside the play or outside of the novel, you know, a mm-hmm. ceiling above, you know, the seemingly endless links in the chains holding up the chandelier. How about, like, what are some other things we can learn from natural theology about God without revelation? I was wondering about maybe just in terms of...
Well, before we get to that... You're listening to the Dominican Dimension, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a Dominican friar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus. And I'm joined in the studio today with Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Stephen Alcott. We've been discussing natural theology, which just means what we can know about God from reason alone. We're seeing what picture of God we can know by our own powers, apart from revelation, scripture, and what the church teaches. So we know that God is an explanation for why there is something rather than nothing. That's one of the things we know that God, and that tells us certain things about God, because a famous reply by atheists is say, well, you say everything has to have a cause. Well, what's the cause of God? Well, we know that if God's the cause of everything in the universe, he has to be very different than the things we come across in the universe, that he's not just another thing added to the universe as an explanation, but the very nature of God himself has to be radically different than all the creatures and things that we experience in our lives here in this world. So that tells us a little bit about what God is like, what he must be like, given that we know that he's a creator.
And and here, of course, we're moving in the direction of the five ways of St. Thomas in terms of talking about God.
You mm-hmm.
know, that there's the universe doesn't explain itself. We're talking about real existences. I think that's an important point, because there's a lot of people now who'd like to sort of prove God out of your head, like you prove mathematics. Mm-hmm. And I don't think you ever get to real existences there. And that's I think it's important to pay attention to the manner of proof that we're moving from. The study of real existences to the existence of what that which is beyond the universe we see, which means our language is limited, the project is limited, but it you can still learn quite a bit. I mean, for instance, this St. Thomas is when he talks about movement or change in the universe, the first proof, you know, that things don't change of themselves; they always have a mover outside themselves. At some point, you're going to end up with a universe that has movement that it's not explained within it. You need a mover somehow who is itself not moved, doesn't come into existence. You know, something mm-hmm. with no potential to be different. You know, what we're talking about is a wellspring of energy and power that summons everything into existence.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like, but it's not, as I said, a proof. We're dealing with a kind of mover which we don't actually see in the universe. That's the point of it.
Yeah, we see the effects of what he did in creation, that
right.
i.e. there's something rather than nothing, mm-hmm. and we're trying to move from the effects we see, the existence of things in this world we live in, back to what then must have been the source of these. What must he be like? So it's a bit of a detective work that we're seeing the clues and we're tracing the clues back to what must have happened for things to end up the way they have.
These are not mathematical proofs, because mathematics is, you know, the purely imaginary science. It's in your head. We're actually interested in finding real existences. As we were talking before the show, you know, if it's just like trying to determine the existence of the snow leopard, you actually have to find the leopard. You can't prove it out of your head.
Another thing is that you said that our language, it's very difficult here, and this is an important point, is that we are creatures as humans that live in this world of time and change and flux, and our language is suited to the things we see in this world. So our language and our thoughts, it's difficult to stretch them to encompass something outside of this world. Our language often fails us in being able to say and think of the things that we need to describe God. And so there's this theory that we only talk about God analogically, that our words are true as far as they go for this world, but they're only analogies when we speak of God, that they're true in a way, but they're not true in the exact same way that they're true of the things of this world, which is to say that we have to stretch our language very far to even talk about these issues, which makes it difficult.
And our brains, you know.
Yes.
For instance, if the universe is a place of time and space and distance, then the being which is beyond this world and the cause of it is also beyond time and space and distance.
Mm-hmm.
So the notion of experiencing time as duration is something which would seem not to be necessary. I mean, it's something we experience, but he would be outside of that.
So it's difficult for us to imagine what would it be like, a creator who doesn't have a physical body, that is purely spiritual, that doesn't exist in time, that is not subject to change. What does that even look like? Well, our minds, so accustomed to this world of space and time, can't imagine that. We can't create a concept of what that would look like in our heads. So we can say these words that he's beyond time, but we can't fully see in our minds what that looks like. And that's the difficulty of this subject, and also why the language tends to get very abstract very quickly, is because we're trying to purify our language to be as precise as possible, knowing that the precision we really like is beyond our language's ability.
And metaphor is useful, a certain, yes, proportionality. So, I mean, one can talk about, for instance, in terms of God's eternity, well, he has all of reality down to the smallest movement of a mote of dust spread up before him, like a dealer at Vegas spreads out the cards on the table. You know,
mm-hmm.
He sees everything. He knows where everything is. And yet he's outside of it. You know, for us, it's impossible to imagine what that would be like, but we're not this being. It's, and then you begin to appreciate how totally alien God is from us,
mm-hmm.
how totally different. And, you know, his bodiliness, and what he's bodily. Why is he bodily? Well, if he's holding all this in being, I'm not seeing any cosmic tentacles reaching out and doing things, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's doing it without manifesting in a body. There's, and yet he's every place, every time in the entire realm of that which has happened and that which is going to happen in his foreknowledge. And so he's eminent and active in every moment in space and time. So, I mean,
you can think.
So we're getting properties of this being.
And
we can go as far as Aristotle, these things, as I said, but mm-hmm. not much further, I think.
I gave the example before of Shakespeare writing Hamlet. It would mm-hmm. be very difficult for Hamlet, say Hamlet in the play, started to think about, okay, well, there has to be some explanation of this world. I'm a novel, so there has to be an author. And then how is he going to get to from his setting and medieval Denmark to Renaissance England? Well, there's probably a guy who's putting this on a play called The Globe. And, you know, I mean, there's no way for Hamlet within that story to conceive of Shakespeare. But again, this is a human character in a play and a human author. It's radically more difficult for us as humans to think of God and the difference on that jump from the world we live in to the transcendence of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, one other thing, you know, this is a question I'll throw out there. Without revelation, can we know about what God wants for us, or, you know, you know, the moral question, you know, good and evil, right and wrong. Is that something we have to get from Revelation, or can that be something that's we can just learn from reason alone?
Well, we can know that from reason alone to a large extent. This is what we mean by the natural law, because when we look at the world, we can see that there's certain things, and those certain things have a fullness to them. So you see an acorn, and you know that it's meant to grow up into a mighty oak tree. My knowledge of plants is weak, so I hope an acorn grows up to an oak tree. But but you know what I mean, that you see a baby, and you realize that the perfection is an adult, that the physical perfection is to grow into an adult. If a baby stayed a baby, you'd say there's a problem. Its body didn't develop into an adult human. So we can see the things in this world and what their natural tendency is, what they grow naturally to be. And so you can say, knowing that, you can say, well, what produces the fullness of this creature and what doesn't? That if you have a small tree, that if it becomes twisted or infected with a virus and it grows stunted, you can say something's wrong. The tree didn't grow to be what it should have been. And this is where we get our knowledge of good and evil. Good is what promotes the fullness of the thing, the acorn growing into the mighty oak. And evil is what prevents what it should be in the fullness of the being. And this is where natural law in human life comes from, is that what is good for us as humans? There's certain things that are good for us, certain things that are bad. We see it. If you eat junk food all day, your body will get sick. Well, there's certain moral things that are true of us, because we're not just physical beings, we're spiritual beings. So if you, for instance, lie all the time, no one's going to believe a word you say. You've stunted your own life because you lose your ability to even discern truth from falsity, because you play so freely in lies if you're that kind of person, and your own reputation is destroyed. So there's spiritual things that lead to our good.
There's also just seeing an established created order implies for moral beings a moral order, and we are aware of that we have a moral life. I mean, it's sort of funny that atheists sometimes they'll say, well, you know, to abuse or torture a child is plainly wrong. You know, I can see that. Well, why is that? You know, I mean, but I think there is a certain moral order which is we can get a sense. I mean, people differ on the details, which is why it's useful to have God speak a law. But generally speaking, murder in most cultures is simply conceived. War is seen as an evil. We could multiply the situations.
Yeah, there's great agreement on very basic moral propositions in all of human history, even across radically different cultures and time and space. But why is that? It's because what leads to human flourishing in its broad strokes can be seen by all these cultures and recognized. The natural law is written on their own hearts, and they see what it means to thrive. Now, every actual society, they have their blind spots. So that's the case. But even beyond that, they can see generally that lying is wrong, that theft is wrong, that murder is wrong. I mean, these things are, you'd be a very sick culture that, mm-hmm. that denied that.
That the family has to be supported and has to flourish.
Yes. And these things are known by reason. Christ in Scripture and Revelation clues us into more details on that and gives us a further insight into what morality is. But we can see that by reason itself.
Yeah. And sometimes when you, like, you know, I often encounter people that said, oh, yeah, well, my cousin doesn't believe in God, but he's a really good person. You know, he's mm-hmm. very generous. You know, he takes care of his family. And to me, that in itself is an example of, you know, even people who don't believe in God, you know, there's a sense in which they know what, you know, what leads to human flourishing, what's going to help their family. There's that, in a way, that can speak indirectly to that innate compass that we have.
Even atheists have a conscience.
Right.
Even an atheist can be just in certain realms and good and kind and loving. And that's because of his own human nature and the natural law written on his heart.
Yeah. And one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, was born, you know, raised as a Christian, lost his faith, became a professed atheist in college at Oxford. And one of the ways he came back to theism and later to Christianity was just through that sense that there is an inner compass. There's a sense of right and wrong. Mm-hmm. And he realized that, you know, that can't be explained completely, you know, by evolutionary survival of the fittest or group survival of the fittest. It's something that, that really, you know, points to an outside author that's directing us toward flourishing.
And we see it just on what it means to flourish as a human in our lives. This isn't something made up, but you can see it. What is, we see it in business books. What does it take to be a successful businessman? Well, there's certain traits you can say. Well, what does it mean to lead a successful human life of happiness? And you could just see it if you're willing to look objectively at what are the characteristics of happy and full people and what are the things that lead you away from that. And that's just from using our reason to see how the world actually works. Thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimension. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm a Dominican friar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus. And I'm joined in the studio today with my fellow friars, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Stephen Alcott. Now let's end in our normal prayer to St. Dominic. O light of the Church, teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Dominicans proudly wear Our Lady's Rosary on their belts. The Rosary is a gospel prayer which draws us into the mystery of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. With over 135 friars in formation for the four U.S. provinces, the Dominicans are one of the fastest-growing men's religious orders in this country. This is Father Benedict Kroll from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Consider making a vocation weekend. Google Dominican Friars to learn more.